as we deal with a common theme through both chapters, which is the idea of Israel, the northern tribes there, lacking truth, truthfulness, veracity, not being honest with God, being treacherous towards him. And I want to do a little bit of review as we get back into the chapter by chapter studies. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, how that the Lord gave Israel, this is what Israel had here, he gave them a law. Okay, he gave them mercy over other nations. They had special mercy, special privileges, and he gave them a king. Okay, so these are things that he gave them. In Hosea 4, verse 1, we read that there's a controversy that the Lord has with Israel, with the land and the people of the land. And Hosea 4, if you remember, was when he starts speaking plainly about what the prophecies are about. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 was speaking through the metaphor of Hosea and his wife and children. But Hosea 4, he starts talking about this controversy, which they typified, which they pictured. And he says very clearly, this controversy, this lawsuit, this accusation, he's bringing charge against them because it says there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And so there's no knowledge. There's no mercy. And there's no truth are the three reasons that God gives for his controversy. And we see these things tied to chapters in Hosea. Here's his controversy. And we covered no knowledge in chapter 4. If you remember, Hosea 4, verse 6 talks about my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge and how they did not know the commands of the Lord and know God. And because they didn't know him or his commands or following his law, that was a problem. He gave them the law and they were forgetting it. They were neglecting it. It said specifically they had forgotten the law. And Hosea chapter 5 is where we get this no mercy. We had a lesson there in chapter 5 about no repentance. They didn't have repentance. They weren't giving mercy and they weren't seeking mercy from God. They weren't calling out towards him. They weren't acknowledging their sins. They didn't think they needed it or needed to give it. And so there was no repentance there. Hosea 5, 4 through 6 says, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. And it says they're proud in verse 5. And in verse 6, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. And so they don't have mercy. They don't have repentance here. And as a result, God's not showing them mercy. Okay, then Hosea chapter 6, what we're studying tonight, say the first three verses, talk about Israel not having truth. And it speaks to that in the context of kings. We'll deal with that tonight, about what it means, the connection between kings and truth and what their responsibility was. But this was the problem he had. And he proves this out in chapters 4, 5, and 6. He lays out the evidence for this controversy he has. And then in the remaining chapters, or the next three chapters, rather, of Hosea, we'll see the judgment that God will pour out on them. And we'll see, since they don't follow the law of God, they have no knowledge in the land, well, then he removes them from the land. They have no place anymore in chapter 8. We'll cover that, how they get kicked out of the land, and that's part of that judgment. They're no longer his, excuse me, that's not chapter 8, that's chapter 9. They'll no longer be his people. They're not in the land. They can't keep the law if they're not in the land. And if they don't, they're not keeping the law, they're not in the land, that's because they're not his people. Remember that one of Hosea's children was called that. Remember that? Lo am I, not my people. And then in chapter 8, we have this judgment talking about no peace. If they're not seeking the Lord and his mercy, then he's not going to give it. And he's going to pour out wrath and judgment. They're going to have no peace. That was also one of Hosea's children's names. Lo Rama, no more mercy. Remember that? And then in chapter 10, he talks about the punishment of there not being a king. There'll be no more king in Israel. And you remember one of Hosea's children was called Jezreel. And he explained that to be that he would remove the kingdom from Israel and the kings. So we see this Hosea laid out this way, where the first three chapters deal with it, with the picture of Hosea and his wife, and then and his children and his adulterous wife. And then the controversy lays them out in 4, 5, and 6. I'll put and 7 here. And then the judgment laid out in 8, 9, and 10. And the last three chapters of the book will cover how the Lord himself, by his love and grace towards them, becomes that which they can't and don't have. And so we see a picture of his grace and love at the end of Hosea. But this is where we're heading, and this is where we're at, just putting us back in the context of where we're at. We've covered no knowledge and no mercy. Now we're in chapter 6 and 7, where he's making the case they do not have truth. Okay? So Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Remember we covered last week about this, where because God says in chapter 5, verse 15, I will go away to my place, return to my place, till they acknowledge their offense, until they repent. Yeah. Chapter 6 is this cry from Israel then, to come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal. After 2 days will revive us, chapter and verse 2. And if we do that, then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. So there'll be this blessing, this salvation, if they repent, if they acknowledge their offense. And so verses 1 through 3 is an appeal from Israel, either Hosea back then, or more likely also a prophecy of future Israel crying out, come, let us return to the Lord. And they get that salvation, they get that blessing, that healing, that resurrection fulfilled in the new covenant. And we dealt with that last Tuesday. Okay, that's verses 1, 2, and 3. So those are the happy verses, those prophetic fulfillment in Jesus and the new covenant over there, yet to happen. That has not happened to the northern tribes of Israel yet. They have not returned to the Lord. They have not known the Lord, as verse 3 describes, and they have not been resurrected or raised again. Verse 4 then changes the tone, because after this hopeful cry for repentance and returning to salvation with the Lord, verse 4 is the Lord speaking again. It says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? So what am I going to do with you? This is like a parent who doesn't know how to discipline their children, right? It's like, I've tried this and I tried that. And I'm at the last step here. I don't know what to do with you. He says, for your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goes away. What he's saying here is that their goodness goes away quickly. They'll say they'll do good. I'm sorry, Dad, I'll do it. And then they turn around and do it wrong again. And this happens again and again. And God showed them mercy and opportunity and sent prophets and warnings. And we're at the point where there's no more mercy. And they're no longer going to be his people. What am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? Your goodness is as a morning cloud. It quickly goes away. And as the early dew, it goes away quickly. The sun dries it up, right? You might consider, just in thinking of this idea of, though they receive something initially or show some goodness in the beginning, their latter end is not that. This shows up again and again in Jesus' ministry. For example, in the parable of the sower, remember that? Or the guy sowing the gospel of the kingdom, which not coincidentally is what was being preached in verse 2 and 3 of this chapter. Okay, and what happens to some of the ground in which the seed is received? Well, some of it sprouts up, some of it's taken, but then it withers away, dies, and that sort of thing. That's a similar theme we see back here in the prophets, like in Hosea 6, verse 4. What am I supposed to do with you? You were good, but then you failed. Yeah. Remember Jesus talked about and gave the dilemma to the Pharisees and said, which one does the will of his father? The one who says, I will, and goes to do it, but doesn't finish it, or the one who doesn't do it in the beginning and then ends up doing it? And the answer is the second one. Amen. Right? And so he's pointing that out to show that the kingdom can come to sinners if they receive it in the end. But those who were in place to get it and don't receive it by faith will not get it, right? And so we see this theme throughout Scripture, which is another testimony of Jesus' ministry simply echoing and repeating what the prophets have said since the world began. Okay, we see a lot of back here. And the reverse of that is that, the corollary to that, is the prophets speak of Jesus, right? Since Jesus is saying what the prophets said, the prophets are saying what Jesus will say. And so you know what Jesus says? Search the Scriptures. They speak of me, is what Jesus says. Now, verse 5 says, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. This is one of many verses that I'm collecting through Hosea, which I'll give you a report on a little bit later in the book of passages referring to Israel as a plant or as a tree or branches broken off. Here he says, I've hewed them down. To hew means to cut down. I've chopped them down, right? I've hewed them by the prophets. How does he cut them down? The prophets come and do it. Well, how do they do it? They're speaking these words. He's coming to destroy. He's going to send his enemies. Repent, or else you're going to lose your land. You're going to lose your mercy. You're going to lose your hope, right? And so he hews them down, which means to cut down. And then he says, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Wow. This is a theme that shows up over and over again in the prophets. Isaiah 11, verse 4, Isaiah says, with righteousness shall he judge the poor, talking about the Messiah, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Amen. And of course, you remember in Revelation 1:16, the image of Jesus there by John, when he sees him, he has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Revelation 1:16, he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And of course, Paul himself says, Ephesians 6, to arm yourself with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Right. So we see this throughout the scripture of how God uses words as a weapon. But they're not just words like abuse or anything like that. These are truths. And so truth only hurts when you're contrary to it. Right. And so that's the idea. If you speak with mercy and you speak truth, then there could be salvation in that. But if you're against the truth and you have no truth, then the truth will knock you down. It will slay you. It will condemn you. Right. And so these are the words coming out of God's mouth. And those words were coming through the mouth of prophets, who are people, of course, God speaks to. And they told them what God would say. And so in Acts 5, we have another example of this, just to give you a connection to the new covenant people here. In Acts chapter 5, verse 4, we have some people who are slain by words through Holy Ghost-filled Peter, who is a believer and follower of the Messiah. He's part of repentant Israel, remnant Israel. In Acts chapter 5, verse 1, he says, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. They were selling all that they had and laying it at the apostles' feet. These two did not do that, not following the Lord's instructions. Then they lied about it. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God? He says, you haven't lied to me, right? It's the Holy Ghost. Peter wouldn't have known about it, but the Holy Ghost gave him the words to say and the knowledge of it. And look what it says in verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down. Peter didn't do anything. Where's Peter's sword now? He doesn't need it. Right? Remember the sword Peter had chopped off Michael's ear? Didn't need it here. He just spoke truth by the Holy Ghost. And the words, he fell down. And they gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all of them that heard these things. So you see words here. True words. Condemning words in this case against the sinners who get knocked out. This is a picture of how judgment will be in the future kingdom of Israel. Right? There won't need to be any proving of this or that, because God knows all and he speaks the truth. And when the truth is spoken, it does what it's supposed to do. Condemns the wicked, justifies the righteous, right?
Amen.
Wouldn't that be great? The problem with human systems of justice, they're supposed to, of course, mimic God's righteousness, and we set them up that way, we try to do that, but is that the judge doesn't know enough, which is why you have to have people bring evidence to show the judge the information. Right. But even then, maybe the evidence is skewed or not enough. It's not the whole truth and whatnot. But God does know all. And so his righteousness and justice alone is perfect. And so Hosea 6 verse 5 says, I've hewed them by the prophets. I've cut them down by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are the light that goes forth. This is God's judgments are as light. Remember John 12 verse 48, Jesus said in his ministry, he that rejects me and receives not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day.
Amen.
And so either believe his words, receive his words by faith, or those very words will judge you. And so when people cry out, well, where's the evidence for God? Where is God showing himself to me? By his words. This book is here. He has spoken. And these words are a testimony to all people. You see, which is why we're supposed to preach the words and that rightly divided. And that's by which people will be judged. But back here in Israel's history, this is what Hosea is saying as well. God is saying here that that he has slain them by the words of the prophets. Now, something else to consider in this verse is that when it says, I have hewed them down by the prophets, I have slain by the words of my mouth, isn't it saying here that the prophets are speaking the words of God's mouth, right? He says, the words of my mouth. He says, the prophets. This is proof of inspiration of the Bible, or at least explain to you what it is. Like, how does inspiration work? Well, it works like this. The prophets speak the words of God's mouth. That's what a prophet is. And that's what the Bible is, the words that God wants written down out of his mouth. So here we have the sense of Hosea 6, verse 4 and 5, is that God is speaking, and that's exactly what he wants to say. This is not Hosea talking. He says, I hewed them down, that's God. Right. And so we talked about that a few weeks ago about proofs the Bible's word of God. And one of the qualifying evidences is that it actually speaks as God and claims to be spoken from God. And there's very few books in the world that do that. Right. Even holy books, you know, that people consider that don't speak as God is speaking, because they'd be lying if a man did that. Right. The prophets weren't lying. They were speaking the words of God. So meanwhile, moving on to verse 6, Hosea 6, verse 6, I desired mercy. and not sacrifice. That's why I hewed them down. That's why I slew them by the words of my mouth, for I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He had given them mercy after mercy after mercy. He had sent prophet after prophet. He'd sent them reproof after reproof. And now we're at the point where he's saying, this is it. I'm bringing the suit to court. I'm claiming the rights of the covenant. I'm going to cut you down, for I desired mercy, not sacrifice. And this isn't the first time he said that. Deuteronomy chapter 10 talks about that. You know, he doesn't want sacrifice. He wants their mercy, and he wants their heart. Okay, we had in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 22, if you remember, back in Samuel's day with Saul, where Saul comes back and disobeys the Lord, and yet he had a great sacrifice. And Samuel says, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. God doesn't need the animals. He wants you to hear. He wants you to obey. And that was taught in Samuel, of course, which was taught by the law in Deuteronomy 10. And we saw that back in Hosea 4, 6, of course. He desired mercy, not sacrifice. They didn't have mercy. He desired knowledge, but they didn't have knowledge of the law. They had forgotten the law. So Hosea 4 and 5 taught that. Matthew 5, verse 7. Turn to Matthew 5. And the so-called Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are those that are merciful. Remember that? For what? They will receive mercy. So how do you get mercy? You be merciful. What if you don't give mercy? Then you don't get mercy. So, that, of course, this is under Israel's covenant program and how he described that to them. But it's also a righteous system of justice. Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Hosea is making that claim. God's making the claim. You have no mercy. You have no knowledge. You have no truth. Okay, and he supports that in these chapters here. Stay in Matthew 5, in verse 9, verse 13. We have here one of the half a dozen or so times in which Hosea is quoted, the verses in Hosea that are quoted by writers in the New Testament books. And Matthew 9 is one of these places where Jesus himself says, go and study Hosea. Matthew 9, 13. Let's get some context here. Verse 10, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, what an offense that is. Why are you eating with sinners and publicans? When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now, what Jesus says here is what separates him from every other bar ministry and friend of sinners in liberal churches today. He is not simply being with them because God loves them just as they are. He's eating with them because he came to call them to repentance. He says in another place, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He would much rather eat with those that are whole, but he came to save the lost. And so he's saying here, to the faces of the sinners and publicans, they need help, right? So try that next time when you say, well, God accepts everyone just as they are. Well, you sit next to the sinner and say, you need help, brother. You need repentance. You know, you need to be cured of your sin, right? So in verse 13, go ye and learn what that means. In verse 13, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he's calling them sinners. He's calling them sick. And yet he's doing ministry to them. He is not doing ministry with them, which is a different thing. He's not saying they're just like me and they're welcome just as he's saying I came to minister to them, which is also a ministry for the church. Even though the dispensation of grace hasn't been revealed yet, we minister to sinners, right? We ourselves are sinners by God's grace. We're saved by God's grace. Amen. Ministering with someone and ministering to them are very different things. We only should minister with people who are like-minded in doctrine. But if we only limited who we minister to those people, it'd be very few people we minister to, right? But notice what he says, go ye and learn. Jesus instructs them, go and learn what it means, I will have mercy, not sacrifice. Now, what is Jesus quoting here? His own words from prophecy? Hosea 6, verse 6. So he's telling them who are saying, wait a minute, you're eating with sinners and publicans. And he's going, go study Hosea. That's what he's saying. No, so what are we supposed to be learning from Hosea? Look at Matthew 12, verse 7. Start up Matthew 12 at the beginning of the chapter here. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of the corn and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, remember the Pharisees were those who took the Bible literally and tried to keep the strictest sense of the law. The problem was not trying to keep the law. The problem was not having judgment, mercy, and faith. That was the problem, which was what the law was trying to communicate. The Pharisees saw it. They said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was hungered and they were with him? Now, Jesus here is not disregarding the law. He's pointing out mercy. This instance with David, it was not right for David to break laws. It has to do with mercy. Okay. In verse 4, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, for it's not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Jesus will bring this theme up over and over again in his ministry, talking about loving your neighbor and working on the Sabbath and that sort of thing. And he says, which one of you, if your ox is stuck in the ditch, you wouldn't go get him out on the Sabbath day? Which is kind of like saying, if any one of you have your car broke on Sunday, wouldn't you fix it to go to church? Right? So don't be hypocritical and say, don't work on Sunday. Right? It's a similar type of thing. Matthew 12, verse 4, how he entered into the house of God, look at verse 5 here. Or have not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Why are they blameless? Because that's not about the Sabbath. It's not about the bread. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. That's Jesus. If you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Okay, so he's saying he himself is Lord of the Sabbath day. He made the rule, right? Which doesn't mean he's just going out and breaking it willingly. He's simply saying we were hungered. We're travelers, we're hungered. They're not at home at their dinner breaking the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath rules were that you prepare the food the day before, that sort of thing. Well, they're traveling here. They're on the road. They don't have IHOP every place they stop. So, you know, they're eating some food because they're hungry, and it's mercy's sake because of the law. And he says, learn what this means. Go study Hosea. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. The issue with Israel in Hosea was not simply that they were breaking the law, right? What was the controversy? He didn't say, oh, you're breaking the law everywhere, even though they were. It's that they had no repentance. They had forgotten the law, and they're not operating in truth. That's a big difference. If someone broke the law and they were honest and repentant and had knowledge of the law, what would they do? They'd offer a sacrifice. They'd ask God for mercy. Lots of things you could do under the law. That wasn't the issue with the northern tribes of Israel, that they simply were breaking it but were constantly repentant towards God. They were not repentant. They didn't care about the truth. They forgot the law, right? And that's what he's saying about the Pharisees. You guys are keeping the law and forgetting what it means. You see? So what's that mean? You've forgotten the law. You have no knowledge. You have no mercy. You have no truth. Matthew 23:23, he judges them that way. He says, woe unto you Pharisees, scribes, right? You tithe and do all the things the law says, but you've forgotten, you omitted the weightier matters, judgment, mercy, and faith. Amen. These ought you have done and not left the other undone. So this is the point. It's the same point that the prophets made in the Old Testament that Jesus is teaching in Matthew. And that's why he quotes Hosea twice. Even 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, talks about this mindset, this idea, speaking lies and hypocrisy. This is what this is hypocrisy, okay? They say they're doing something, but they're not. Right. In verse 1, the Spirit speaks expressly in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared. Why? Because they really don't know the truth. Right? They claim to, they're even quoting scripture, but they don't know it. The devil can do that too. Hosea 6, verse 7. I desired mercy and not sacrifice in the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Like men. That's an interesting statement, because apparently he's calling out the truth that men can't be trusted. Yeah. And at this point in man's history, there's ample evidence of it in the scripture. Numbers 23:19, God said, God is not a man, or Moses said this, God is not a man that he should lie. Amen. What do you mean? All men are liars? Mm-hmm. Yep. Let God be true and every man a liar. We are not honest with ourselves. We say we do things and we don't. That wasn't the issue in Hosea 6. Like, oh, yeah, we'll be good. And the next day, like the dew in the morning grass, we failed again. This is man. Yeah. All right. In his best day, it's altogether vanity. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. He is not a man that he should repent, meaning of doing right or that he's done wrong, right? When he says he does something, he will do it. That's the idea there. When the Bible says God doesn't repent, It means that he's faithful to do what he said. That's what that means. In the Bible where it says God did repent, it's not had to do with his faithfulness. It has to do with man's messing up. He's going, they're ruining it. You know, like he repented that he made man in Genesis 6 because they're wicked continually when he gave them the earth to have dominion. And thus he judged the world afterward. So God didn't make a mistake there. Man did. But he's not a man that he should lie. He's not a man that he should not do what he says, that he should repent in that way. That describes man. Jesus said the same thing in his earthly ministry when he was talking to, again, these very highly esteemed men in Israel. He says, ye of your father the devil. And he didn't do that claiming at all that he saw pitchforks on their hands and, you know, horns out of their head. The reason why he said your father was the devil is because the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. They couldn't understand his words because he was speaking truth and they did not receive it. They didn't believe it. And once you believe a lie, like you're caught up in that lie, then that's in a wrong place to be because that means you see truth and it's against you and you're against it. So Jesus said the same thing as Hosea 6 verse 7. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. This is what men do. It says there in that covenant, in the contract we had agreed to, the law, there have they dealt treacherously against me. It's not a petty thing here. It's not a small petty thing, a trivial matter. This is that they have transgressed the covenant we agreed to keep. Okay, like men, they've done that. Now, we need to define treachery because that's not always a word that we use in everyday parlance. The word treachery means to violate an allegiance. We might use the word treason, more recent word. Or to betray a trust. That's treachery, which has to do with the context here. There was a trust. God said, do this and get, right? Don't do and get punished. Will you? And they said, I do. We do. And God said, okay, I will do too. And they agreed. They had an allegiance. They had a trust. And who broke the trust? Not God.
No.
Man did.
Amen.
And so they have done treacherously. They've committed treason against. They were his people. He gave them the benefits of his mercy and his dominion and his law and his protection. And they're the ones that violated that trust and betrayed the trust. Okay. Being a failure to be true. That's what treachery is. It's an extreme form of deceit and lie. It's a failure to be true. It's not a mistake. It's not a misspeaking. It's a failure to be true. Right? Treachery. Look at Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 13. You get a good description here of what treachery looks like in the context of God with Israel. Isaiah 59, in verse 13. He says, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward and justice stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. It's not that truth is held up as the standard that we sometimes fail to meet and we're trying to make sure truth is truth. This sounds like what you ought to do in church, right? It's that truth itself isn't even considered anymore. It's like, yeah, that's not the main thing. Let's change truth. Let's change doctrine. Let's change the reality of, say, what love is, you know. Let's call it something that it's not. Let's throw truth to the trash can. Now, this is the condition there. And he says, truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter equity, justice. Yea, truth fails. See that? Yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil makes himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. It displeased him that there was not judgment against the falsehoods. We should be judging ourselves. Remember what Paul said? Why can't you judge yourselves? Like, if you know truth, you can do that. If you love truth, you can do that. You can, if you love mercy and truth, you can do that with one another. It's when you don't care about truth and you're not very merciful and either self-righteous in yourself and your outward appearance or you don't understand the truth, that's when you can't judge anything. But Paul says either a spiritual should judge all things. We have a knowledge of God's manifold wisdom and the truth. According to the revelation of the mystery, we should be able to understand these spiritual things, even under the law, which is why we have the Bible for us all to study. Israel, in the time of Hosea and Isaiah, did not yet have the revelation of the manifold wisdom of God. There were things they didn't know. They did have the law, however, and the prophets, which spoke truth about behaviors and what was right. So this is what it looks like, that truth fails, that treachery is committed. And this is what Hosea is describing about Israel. They have committed treachery. They have no truth. Truth has failed there. It can no longer uphold it. It can't attain it. It can't protect it. It's not even trying to. That's the idea. Now, Hosea 6, we're back in Hosea chapter 6, verse verse 8. Isaiah 6, verse 8. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant, dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work their way. Now, 8 through 10, these three verses here are interesting verses, because we have these examples of the treachery, an example of the idea of the truth being fallen in the street in northern parts of Israel. And what's interesting is that in these three verses, it mentions three different things, and in the verses, it alludes to, if not outright talks about, three different places. Which is interesting. If you study the 12 tribes of Israel, you know that the names of the tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, have meaning to them. Back in Genesis chapter 29 and 30, Jacob gives them meaning, yeah. Right? And they have meaning to them. And it's interesting, the meaning of their names. Why were those names given? Were they random? You know, well, not in the scripture, they're not. And the meanings to them seem to speak to something about their future. In fact, some of the prophecies Jacob gives on his sons concern the future of the nation. There's prophecies back there in the names of these people. And so what you would have, now I have to draw a map for you. What you have in the nation of Israel, here's my crude map of the Mediterranean, the eastern Mediterranean with the water here. And you have Egypt down here, and you have the Sinai Peninsula, and you have Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea here, Jerusalem. There's Israel, right? Israel's land. The 12 tribes were given land around here. There's the Jordan River. And you had most of the tribes, 9 of them, on this side of the Jordan. You had 3 of them over here, right? Well, actually, you had 10 over here and 2.5 over here. So you had, what you had is a Manasseh up here. We'll put Manasseh. He had a large portion up here. You had Gad over here, and you had Reuben right here, okay, on the east side of the Jordan River. And then you had the other tribes over here, which we talked about before. Now, this area here, right here where Manasseh is at, was called Gilead. Okay, that's the name of the area. And there was a city, Ramoth-Gilead, which was one of the cities of refuge in the law. If you're aware of the cities of refuge, there were 6 cities, 3 on this side of the Jordan, 3 on this side of the Jordan, where those who were guilty of manslaughter or murder could run to those cities and be protected to a time until judgment could be executed or determined in a court, right, by judges. It was a way of showing innocence till proven guilty, right? If you weren't in those 6 cities, however, if you were committed murder or manslaughter, a person could outright see you and shoot you dead, you know, or kill you, right? They can just execute justice. Of course, the person has to be very careful in executing justice, because if they were wrong about what they did, then they committed murder. You see, so you just couldn't willy-nilly start killing people. But that's what the city of refuge were. So there's a city of refuge over here, Ramoth-Gilead, around the tribe of Manasseh and Gad over there, which is supposed to be a place of refuge and justice to be played out among those who are accused and put the judges to judge righteously and execute the judgment. Instead, what's going on here in verse 8 is Gilead is a city of them that works iniquity and is polluted with blood. It's like, where's the justice here? Where's the truth? What's laying in the streets? It's filled with murderers, filled with blood, right? Instead of a place of protection of the innocent and executing justice, instead it's polluted. It's impure. Okay, there's iniquity being worked there. And so you have Gilead, a city in Manasseh over there. By the way, Manasseh means forgotten or forgetting, which is what Israel's accused of doing, forgetting the law, getting justice, right? And then you have in verse 9, it says, and as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. We covered that a couple lessons ago, I think, where we talked about how what would happen between the northern and southern tribes. You have this territory between the north up here and the south down here, is that as people traveled south, you'd have priests of the north, of their altered religion, that would execute people before they entered the south because they didn't want them to go to the temple down there and be influenced by the religion of the southern tribes, which was the right religion, by the way. Right? And so you had this murder, these killings going on, and they were doing it for the sake of protecting their religion. It was a false religion, right? And so you had this actually being played out, whereas troops of robbers, they wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way back of sin. Now, why are priests murdering? Like, that in itself is the wrong thing. And they're murdering in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness, they commit whoredom, they commit idolatry, right? But you know where they're doing this at? Here in the tribe of Gad, okay? Gad means a troop, that's what it means. And so you have here a troop, but it's not just a troop, like it could be a troop of a good army, or here it's a troop of robbers. So Gilead, instead of being a piece and a balm, which is what Gilead means, and Manasseh, instead of being forgotten, it's a worker of iniquity. And then we have this troop, it's a troop of robbers. So you see how, like, their names have been corrupted, right? And then we have in verse 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There's the whoredom of Ephraim, Israel's defile. You know what Reuben means? I've seen the sun. Reuben was given a name. Ben means son. Reuben seen it in Hebrew. And it was given because God gave a son to his mother. And so she named him Reuben because she has seen. I can see my son. Well, instead of seeing the joy of fruitfulness and righteousness and purity, I have seen what? A horrible thing in the house of Israel. So I've seen a horrible thing. There's a troop of robbers instead of just a troop of my soldiers of the Lord, right? And in Gilead, there's pollution with blood. It's impure. And so we have these three examples of treachery and their impurities, but it's interesting. It also speaks to the names of these three tribes to the right side of Jordan. And what's interesting about that is that these three tribes east of the Jordan will be taken away and taken away first. As the Assyrians come down, there'll be three phases to their removal of the northern tribes, which these people were a part of. Phase one was these people. Phase two would have been people up here in the north part of the north. And then the phase three was down here in Ephraim, like all the north. All right, that was with Shalmaneser and all that. And so you have three tribes east of Jordan who have transgressed, and they're going to be taken away. And this is not the first time that's happened, that they've transgressed. Look back at Joshua 22. Back in Joshua's day, these three tribes, there's a connection with these three tribes because they're on the other side of the Jordan. Remember Jericho when they crossed the Jordan over here? Well, these guys already had their land when they did that. Okay, so they're a little different than the other tribes in that way. But look at Joshua 22. So 22 verse 9. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh. They're half tribe, half of the tribe, because the other half of the tribe was on the other side of the river. And so you have Reuben and Gad and half tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel. This is after Moses told those the men of those tribes to come over to this side of the Jordan to help the rest fight for the land. And they'd done that. They came over here and fought with their brothers to get this part of the land for the whole nation. When they were done, they went back to their land. Okay, that's what's going on. So the children of Israel went out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go into the country of Gilead, that's over here, right, country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came into the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see. Oh, they built an altar. Okay, that's interesting. And the children of Israel heard, say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Why? Because they were worshiping a false god. As early as when they just conquered the land. Okay, the children of Israel sent the children of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh and all that. And it says in verse 15, they came to the children of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, and they spake, saying in verse 16, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel? Turn away this day from following the Lord, and that ye have builded you an altar, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord. So they're serving the gods that they destroyed out of the land originally. So that was way back in the beginning. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 5. In the midst of chronicling these three tribes, the chronicler says something interesting about their history. So he goes way back to how these tribes began and lists the families of those tribes and where they got the land and all that. In 1 Chronicles 5, verse 25, at the end of their chronicle, he says, and they transgressed against the God of their fathers and went a-whoring after the gods of the people of the land, whom God destroyed before them. And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Now, this is after Hosea. He's just chronicling. This is after Hosea's day, okay? King of Assyria, and he carried them away, even the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he brought them unto Halah and Habor and Haran to Gozan unto this day. And so they were there. Who wrote Chronicles? Likely Ezra on the return from Babylon. And he's chronicling Israel's history. right? And that's why he can put that in there. He's saying, and this is what happened to those three tribes over here. They were taken away in one of the early phases of the Assyrian capture of the northern tribes. They're the first ones to be removed. So in Hosea, right in this section where we're talking about God implementing his justice, one of the first instances of him specifically talking about which tribes are going to go away, he's talking about these three tribes on the east side of Jordan being removed. And so what God is doing here is shining a light, just as he said earlier, my judgment says light, shining a light on iniquity. In these three verses, the word iniquity shows up. Pollution, robbers, murder, lewdness, a horrible thing. These are all words in these three verses referring to these tribes. Now, if it was written about you, you would say, stop being divisive and don't be mean. But God is speaking truth and shining light on their sin. Right? He's done it before to get them to repent. But now he's just doing it to claim his right to destroy them, according to the covenant. Because God's merciful that way. He is not one that simply seeks violence. Down in verse 11, he says, also, O Judah, he hath set in harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. And so we have these tribes of Israel who are committing these acts of treachery. And also, O Judah, this is the southern tribe down here. Also, Judah, don't think you're left out. He has set a harvest for you too. Or be harvested. Well, there's a good and bad harvest. A good harvest is like when the rain comes down, because we turn to the Lord and repent, and it's like rain to us, and we get prosperity. Then there's the bad harvest, which is when you're doing wrong, and God comes through like a combine, as the Cotton Patch Bible says, and mows you down, right? And then that's the bad harvest here, and because he's got a harvest for them too. And so you see this happening, and it says, when I return the captive of my people. You can go to 2 Chronicles 28, we won't go there right now, and you can read about how the northern tribes, the king of the northern tribes at one point, actually took his army from the northern tribes down to the south and took some of their people captive, destroyed some of them, and went back north with these captive people from the south as captives. Now, their destruction of part of the south was actually God allowing them to do it. You can read in 2 Chronicles 28 how God does that. He says, you're doing that in order to seek punishment on Judah down here. But then when they took the captives to be their own slaves, God sends a prophet, Oded. He sends them up north and says, whoa, 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 whoa. Send those people back. Like, you did your damage, send those people back. Because don't you think and don't you know you have sins too? You start stealing these people, it's going to come back on you tenfold. So they got together and sent the people back. So, you know, God is righteous in his justice, knows what he's doing. And that's an example of where Judah has that harvest, and then there's a captivity of people returning. And, of course, all that foreshadows also this, Judah's Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians came and took all of them captive, and they return as well. So they get that harvest, but they get a return. Let's move on to chapter 7 here, see how far we can get. Chapter 7, verse 1. Notice that the similar theme, however, about the treachery and the lying. It says, when I would have healed Israel. Chapter 6 started out with healing, didn't it? Come, let's return to God, return to the Lord, and he'll heal us. He's broken us, but he'll heal us. He broke us because of our sins, and he'll heal us too. He's the healer. He wants to be that. And here God says, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood. So when God would have showed mercy to them, they committed falsehood. So there's no more mercy he can show them. Jeremiah 3, verse 10 says, yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah, this is talking about Israel and her treacherous sister Judah, hath not turned unto me with her whole heart. What was the law? Love God with all your heart, all your heart. That's what makes the law difficult, folks. It's not just like, oh, I love God with all your heart. Sure, why not? It's like, no. All your heart, all your mind, all your strength. And Jeremiah 3:10 condemns Israel and Judah for this. They have not turned unto me with their whole heart, but feignedly. Feignedly. They pretend. It's fake. They give me their lip service, right? So all Christians get the idea. They say they love me. They do some of the things I say, but they omit the harder parts, the parts they have to do in secret inside their own mind and spirit to actually love me with all their heart. Amen. That's what they omit. If it comes to their inconvenience, and no one can catch them, they don't do what God says, right? They do it feignedly. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. I will not keep anger forever. God's character is merciful. He only pours out judgment when, according to the covenant, he has to. And even then, he prolongs it, trying to give mercy and prophets to them. But what tends to happen with people with hard hearts that haven't been given to God is that when he reproves, they get real hard real quick. And they say, why are you reproving me for nothing? Because you have no knowledge of your sins, because you're not seeking repentance. And you don't know the truth. It's hard when people don't have knowledge and don't think they need to repent to try to tell them truth, because they're going to get hard. So Hosea chapter 7, in verse 1, they commit falsehood, that's what he says. And the thief comes in, and a troop of robbers spoils without. So both in and out, they're corrupt thoroughly. In verse 2, it says, they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about, they are before my face. And that's true, that God sees everything. God knows men's secrets. He knows men's intents. He knows men's thoughts. He knows men's imaginations. He knows the imaginations of the thoughts. That's a phrase in the Bible. Like, what in the world is that? Yeah, thoughts and imagination. Imaginations of thoughts. He knows that too. He knows your uprising. He knows you're going down. David says, if I go to hell, he's there. If I go to the highest mountain, he's there. He knows everything about you. And thus he knows all of your sins. Every sinful thought. James talks about how sin is conceived. It's by the lust of men that drives them toward it, and then it's conceived because of that. God sees all that. He knows when you're not sinning and when you are, and when that lust is pulling you away, and that inner struggle. He knows all that, which should only be a fearful thing, that, you know, someone's knowing everything about you, but also to know that God's long-suffering. Because if he's seeing all that and hasn't obliterated you already, what's that mean? He's merciful. Amen. He's long-suffering. And he's giving you a chance to say, please, Lord, forgive my sins. And we know how he's done it, right? He's offering that too. We just trust. We can be saved by his grace. And so this is something that should teach us about God. Romans 2, Paul says, know you not the long-suffering of our Lord and God, right? Long-suffering. Why is that? Because if you know the power of the law to point out and shine light on your sin, then this should tell you God's long-suffering. Okay. It's not just condemnation. It shows the knowledge of sin and the mercy of God. Okay, that's what the law teaches. And so in Hosea 7, verse 2, it says, they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness, which means that they're lying about their own sin. They don't want to confess it. They don't want to repent about it. And they don't consider in their hearts at all that, hey, we've done wrong. Maybe we need to get this right with God. They don't even consider it. They don't consider it. How does he know they even considered it or not? Because God knows it all. He knows their thoughts and intents and everything. He's not even considering it. Like I said, this is where it's not a problem for God. If people are trying to seek mercy, and not doing it right, that's not his issue. The issue is he knows your heart. He knows when you're not considering it. And they're not. They're pretending. Right? They're doing the outward motions of the religious rituals. And so they're lying about their sin, and they're also deceiving themselves about God's remembering their sin. This happens a lot. People say, well, he hasn't done anything so far. I guess he's okay with it. Right? No, that's never the case. God sees it all. You better understand how and why God's given mercy. Make sure you get in on that, because God doesn't forget.
Amen.
Hosea 8, verse 13 will say this next chapter. He says, they sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it, but the Lord accepts them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Now will he remember. See, God always knows what's going on. And then there's a time where he says, you know what? I've already known this, and now is the time will I remember it and pour out my wrath. Right? So it's never gone there. Jeremiah 14, verse 10. Says, thus saith the Lord unto his people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. What do you mean now remember? Well, he didn't forget before. He's just now bringing it to remembrance to execute his justice. And Revelation 18 is the same thing. Revelation, by the way, in Revelation chapter 18, this is after the cross, after his dispensation is graced, after the dispensation, where the Lord says, I remember their iniquities, and he pours out wrath.
Right.
Even today, God remembers, like post-cross is what I mean. God can remember sins. Yeah. Now in this dispensation, he's not pouring out his judgment and wrath, and so he's withholding that remembrance on all the world, so that you can be saved by God's grace. But he can, at any time, press charges.
Yeah.
Not in this dispensation, but he will in Revelation. You read about that. And so God knows, and Hosea 6 is talking, or Hosea 7 rather, is talking about people who consider not in their hearts that he remembers all their wickedness. You better be saved by God's grace. You better receive. You better ask God to receive you graciously, and more so now that you know how that happens through Christ's finished work. Right? So Hosea 14 is going to say, Israel needs to return to God and say, receive us graciously. That's what it should happen when sin is brought to your attention. Now, what's different about God remembering sins in Jeremiah 14, verse 10, and Jeremiah 31 is a matter of timing, folks. It's a matter of a dispensational truth. Jeremiah 14, when God says, I'll remember their iniquities, and Jeremiah 31, verse 34, when God says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, that's Hosea 6, verse 3, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's a new covenant verse. It says so in the context of the New Testament, new covenant, right? And in that new covenant, there is no more bringing back to remembrance sin. Another way of saying that, there's no more judgment poured out on these people. For that to be the case, folks, there has to be a change in these people.
Amen.
Otherwise, like if he says, okay, I'll forgive you this one time, and they sin again, what happens? The new covenant is the change of Israel, the change of their inner man, their heart, in their glorious kingdom, where they won't sin anymore. That's why 1 John talks about that, no sinning anymore. Because he's not going to remember their sins. Hebrews talks about you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, the gift from heaven, you know, the heavenly gift. Then there's no more sacrifice for sins. If you're in that new covenant, he doesn't remember their sins anymore. The new covenant was not offered to the tribes back in Hosea's day. The new covenant wasn't in operation in Jesus' earthly ministry. The new covenant isn't yet fulfilled for Israel. Right? Even the dispensation, we can't claim that. Because even though he's forgiving the sins of the world and he's offering grace to everyone and that we can receive that, we just read in Revelation, there's a time of wrath coming up after this dispensation. Well, he will remember sins, right? Not on those that are saved, but for those who reject him and don't believe. So the difference between Jeremiah 14 and Jeremiah 31 is a matter of dispensational placement. Amen. You got to get that new covenant in the right place. Okay. Hosea 7, verse 3. But Hosea 7, verse 3. Now, Hosea 7, 3 through 7 can be treated as a unit here. And it's one of the interesting parts here, chapter 7. And people get real confused by it. It is somewhat of a confusing passage here. Let's read through it, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 3 says, they make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners, for they have made ready their heart like an oven. While they lie in wait, their baker sleeps all the night. In the morning, it burns as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calls upon me. What is he talking about? What's this baker man and what's this oven and what is happening here? Obviously, the oven is aflame, and it's hot and burning, apparently, in verse 7, devouring the judges and the kings. Who's the baker? Who's the oven? What's going on? And this is the confusion a little bit, but it can be figured out. Okay, what he's trying to say in verse 3 through 7, and I always encourage you when you have a hard passage to step back to see what the point is. If you can't understand the details, what is he trying to say? And verse 7 is a pretty good summary of the passage when he says, they are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges, and all their kings are fallen. The issue with the kings being drunk, the kings going to sleep, the kings listening to their wickedness, is that they're fallen.
Yeah.
Right? And so this is the issue. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 28, you find in the Bible a teaching in Israel, specifically back in Deuteronomy 17 and others, a description of what their king should be. And according to the law, before kings were given to Israel, God said, when you come into the land and when you get a king, he hadn't given them one yet. He says, when you do this, make sure you get a king this way. And the king has to do this. He has to not multiply wives, not multiply, you know, armies, not multiply these sort of things. And he also has to write a copy of the law.
Yes.
And read it and study it. Because he's the king. There's no higher authority in Israel than him. So when there's judgment to be done, the Supreme Court was the king. And then God. Right? So he needed to be very knowledgeable about God's law. He had to know it. He had to know the mercy the law taught. He had to know the truth because he had to discern it in his judgments. So what would happen if the king gets corrupted? Let's say by, I don't know, booze, bribery, anything. Multiplying wives. And you don't get knowledge. You lose that. You don't show mercy and you lose the truth, right?
Yeah.
And this is a big problem. I mean, the whole nation is going to fall here from the top down. That's what's going on. And so their king has fallen. Proverbs 20, 28 says, mercy and truth. Oh, they're mercy and truth. Mercy and truth preserve the king. Where do you learn mercy and truth from, I guess? The law, right? Listen to God's words. The prophets, listen to them. His throne is upheld and by mercy. Proverbs 29, 4 says, the king by judgment establishes the land. Like the king's the ruler of the land, right? The whole people. And he's going to establish the land by judgment, a righteous judgment, a true judgment, a merciful judgment. He that receives gifts, bribes, overthrows the land. Now, he's been showing that through Hosea already. Like, there's corruption everywhere among the priests, among the kings. And here in Hosea 7, he's talking about these kings specifically. The kings are fallen. Okay, and that's the idea. Truth has fallen. Now, of course, truth is still truth. God's truth is true. Even if it's in the streets, it's true. Yeah. But why is it in the streets? Who's supposed to uphold that truth? Who is given responsibility as the ruler of this nation to take that truth, make his own copy of it, and know it? The king. That's what's supposed to happen. Amen. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice, Proverbs said. So the king is supposed to be this example and pattern of following true judgment for everyone else in the land. You had the picture of that with Solomon in his early days, right? Like given divine wisdom, he knew the law, he was executing justice and judgment and truth, and the whole world came to him to get this judgment, this truth. Yeah. That was the idea. But when the opposite occurs, and it says in verse 3, when the king is made glad with their wickedness, right, and the princes with their lies, when they're corrupting and deceiving and bribery and giving gifts to the king to get their own judgment, then where's truth at? You see, and this is what was happening in Israel. So you can learn something here, even though this isn't talking about America. You can learn about justice. What happens when the rulers of your country don't speak in truth, right? When justice systems are corrupted, they take bribes, they're altered. This is the problem, folks. Truth lies in the streets, right? Truth isn't respected. God isn't respected. And so this is what's happening back in Israel as well. And this is what he's trying to say in Hosea 7, 3 through 7. Now, what you get here, to better understand this, we have then a summary of what he's trying to say. What's this whole baker situation? You'll see every other verse, he talks about the kings, like a reality of what's going on. And in between him talking about the kings, he's talking about this picture of this oven and a baker. Okay, so don't get those confused. There's the actual reality of kings and their being fallen and not following truth. And then there's this picture of the baker. Okay, the baker is the kings, just if you don't know. The one baking is the king. He's the one that's supposed to be producing this bread of life for people. Truth, mercy, judgment, all of that. This is the baker, right? And the baker, we're going to see, is falling asleep, is not attending to his duty. And as a result, the oven flames on and destroys everything, burns the cake and everything else, right? And that's the result of the king not doing his duty. And so the wicked and the treacherous, those are those, whoever they are, princes, priests, people in the land of Israel, who are deceiving the kings, who are bribing them, who are deceiving them. They're the burning oven that devours the kings and the judges. Okay. So what's supposed to happen is the baker operates and rules over the people so that he produces in it proper effect and fruit. Instead, what's happening here is the oven itself is taking over and burning up the kings. Okay. And we see here one of the verses that says, it says they're all adulterers as an oven heated by the baker. So the adulterers are the oven, the wicked are the oven here. They're pretending to serve the baker, right? That's what the oven's supposed to do, be a tool of the baker. And what happens in the end? The oven burns out the baker. That's kind of the picture of, I will be your wife, I'll be your married to you, and guess what? I'm going to commit treachery and betray you, right? That's the picture through Hosea here with this oven and a baker, okay? And so in verse 5, it says, in the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine and stretched out his hand with scorn, stretched out his hand like with a cup of wine, right? And it's not just cups of wine here, it's bottles of wine. And the princes made him sick, made him drunk, right? What does the Bible say about kings and drinking? Well, they're not supposed to. Kings are supposed to be teetotalers. Amen. Now, just the kings, you can find it elsewhere. There's places where people drink different things, but these are the kings who are supposed to execute judgment and mercy and truth. So if you're trying to do that yourself, you should consider that. Proverbs 31, verse 3, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Amen. So why shouldn't they drink? Because they're supposed to exhibit knowledge of the truth and right judgment to people. And when they do that, it alters their judgment. that's a pretty good lesson to learn. Say, well, should I drink or not? We should consider what it does. You know, Paul says, be not drunk, be filled with the Spirit. Why? The Spirit gives you right judgment. The Holy Spirit's words and the God's words and truth, they give you right thinking. And if you alter the way you think, it's going to alter the way you judge things in your own life. But for the king specifically, they weren't supposed to drink. That's what it says in Proverbs 31, what it says in Deuteronomy the law, Leviticus. Okay? And here we have these kings who are partying it up with everybody else. They weren't supposed to do that. Again, people have this idea. They say, well, we want a ruler that's like us. No, you don't. If you did, they couldn't rule properly. They can't. Let's go out and have a drink with the buds. You don't want that. That guy's got to make choices in the morning and at night. You see? But this is what people think they want. And this is why it says in the context here, the people corrupt the kings. Oh, come on, be like one of us. No, you don't want that. That's why the law said to the people, don't let your king do that. That's his responsibility. Don't let him do that stuff. He should be set apart. Amen. Right? And so that's where the Bible teaches these things. There's responsibility and duties going on. Duty is not a popular word these days, I don't think. So the baker is lulled to sleep. If you look at Hosea 7, verse 4, the baker ceases from raising after he hath kneaded the dough. So he kneads the dough until it be leavened, and he stops. And it says down in verse 6 that he sleeps. They have made ready their heart like an oven. So you have the wicked who is the oven. They're on fire. He set the fire already. But then as they lie in wait, their baker sleeps all night. Why is he sleeping? He just had a good party. It's a hangover, right? He's sleeping all night, and what happens in the morning? He's supposed to be attending to this oven, and he doesn't. It burns as a flaming fire. So the people do whatever they want, because there's no judgment. There's no truth. The king's asleep at the wheel. The baker's asleep. What happens to the cake? No one gets the cake. What do they get? Burned up, right? And so that's the consequence. So Israel's history is filled with this type of thing of the kings and judges being devoured by wicked people because there's no one standing for truth. Okay, there's none that call upon God. Look at 2 Kings 15. 2 Kings 15. This is towards the end of the kings of the northern tribes of Israel. And you start seeing just rapid fire here, kings dying at the hands of the people because the people conspire against them. And by the way, that's a general history of all the kings of northern tribes. Right? They're all wicked. There's not a king of the northern tribes that ever called out to God and reigned according to his instruction and truth, which is what Hosea 6, verse 7 says, But 2 Kings 15, verse 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel, his northern tribes. And he reigned 6 months. And in those 6 months, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. And verse 10, and Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him. There's your wicked oven. Who's the baker? Well, Zechariah is. Even though he's doing evil, he's the baker, right? And you have Shalom, who's conspiring against him. He's waiting all night, all 6 months, to do what? Slay him. And he reigned in his stead. Like, isn't he supposed to be serving the king? Isn't the king supposed to be helping? Instead, there's conspiracy going on here. Verse 11, and the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they're written in the books of Chronicles. Now look down in verse 13. By the way, this section here we've read before because this fulfills the prophecy in Hosea 1. But verse 13, Shalom, son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 930th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month. 1 month later, for Menahem, the son of Gadai went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and smote Shalom, the son of Jabesh, and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy he made are written in the Chronicles of the Kings. So you see, over and over again, this is happening here. Menahem takes over, and then he dies, right? And another one comes and commits treachery. Remember Athaliah in Israel's history? Athaliah, when she heard that Jehu slew her son, she so much wanted control because she was kind of the string master behind the puppet of her son, and he was dead, that she killed all the others who were in the royal lineage to be king so that she would be the first and only queen reigning over Israel in their history. Yeah. She killed her family, yes. Save one, Joash, because the sister to her son, the wife of the priest, Jehoshabeah, stole the baby and took it, protected it, and hid him for 6 years, and then brought it back out when they finally killed the queen for her treachery. Right. 6-year-old king. But anyway, this is the history of Israel, northern tribes of Israel. Conspiracy, killing the kings because they want power and control, and because there's no truth there. Why wouldn't they remember David, how he responded to wicked King Saul? When Saul was disobeying, what did David do? Whenever someone tried to touch Saul, David killed them. Yeah. Said, he's God's king. That's how you're supposed to treat the king. But that's not what they did in Israel. So there's a whole issue here with this baker and oven and the oven burning up the judges and the kings. That's why truth is fallen. You have no judges, you have no kings, you have no truth in your land. Right? And that's the conclusion. By the way, this continues in the New Testament. Look at Mark 14. It's good to know this history because when Jesus comes, you say, oh man, what a terrible thing he did to kill him. And it was, but it wasn't the first time they killed someone claiming to be king. Like that was just a thing you do. This guy's caused an inconvenience, kill him. Right. But then was another day in the park. Crucifixion wasn't a special death. It was just death. There were other people dying by crucifixion too. But Mark 14, the difference was that Jesus himself was the Son of God. Mark 14, 1, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, Jesus, by craft and put him to death. They conspired behind the scenes. How can we do this? But they said, not on the feast day. Let's bring it up over the people. Isn't that, it's not like Hosea, does it? Like they're keeping the feast days, but we're killing him. Right? Just not on the feast day. Matthew 26, 1 through 5. By the way, folks, this is politics, too. Not just Israel, it's just politics generally. It's cruel. Matthew 26, 1 through 5. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days of the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man, Jesus is talking here, the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He says, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, there's your burning oven, unto the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. We don't want the people upset. We're going to kill him. Right? Because that's what it was. Wicked politicians and wicked rulers rule by the vote of the people. That's the demagogue. Whatever the people want, we'll do. Be careful of we the people, folks. That Declaration of Independence was based on the rule of law, right? God's law, even, back in, if you read the Declaration. But if we're taking a majority vote, you know what you get real quick? A wicked country, which changes every 4 years or every 1 year, every 6 months, based on what the headline is, right? That's what you get. What you need is God's truth, a righteous judge like God that never forgets, that we know what the truth is, and a ruler that will keep that, right? Or rulers that will keep that. But Israel's history was a conspiracy against kings. And it says in Hosea 7, verse 7, there were none that calleth upon him. No kings, that is. None among them that calleth upon me. Now, verse 8 through 10 essentially says, Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned, hearkening back to the baker situation. Right? He's not a good fruit. He's a bad apple. Right? The cake didn't turn. You're supposed to turn the cake to cook it both sides, and it didn't, so it got burnt on one side, wasn't cooked on the other. And that means the baker wasn't doing his job. And so that's Ephraim. Ephraim joined himself with strangers, which was against the law. I remember chapter 6, verse 10 said that as well, where it says Ephraim, there's whoredom of Ephraim. The whoredom there has to do with their consulting and mixing with other countries and other kingdoms instead of turning to God. And because of their whoredom, Israel, the whole nation of Israel, is defiled. So Ephraim was joined to strangers. Hosea 7, verse 9 says, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knows it not. Yea, gray hairs are there, and they're upon him, yet he knows it not. This is the description of an old man. Everyone knows they're old, but he doesn't know that they're old. This sounds oddly familiar recently. There was a conversation in our country, up until just not too long ago, about our president being old, whether he was or wasn't, and then finally everyone decided that he was, and yet he didn't know it. Remember, President Biden said, I will not remove myself from the campaign unless God Almighty tells me to. And then he did. I didn't hear God, but, you know, maybe someone like God, I don't know what's going on. But what everyone knew is that he didn't know it, and yet he was a gray hair. His days were numbered, right? This is how Hosea 7, verse 9 speaks of Ephraim and the northern tribes. They think they're going to be there. They're not, okay? Strangers have devoured his strength. He knows it not. Gray hairs are there, and yet he knows it not. in verse 10. He says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. They did not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. So for all of God's reproofs, for all of their history, for all of his warnings, for all the prophets, him hewing them down, sending the prophets, they did not seek him. They did not try to repent, nothing like that. They did not seek God at all. So that brings us to verse 11 through 16. It says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without a heart. So we have Ephraim like a cake not turned. We have Ephraim, the old man. We have Ephraim too proud, can't see himself in the mirror. Verse 11, Ephraim's like a silly dove without a heart. He's name calling now. He's trying to get the picture out of what Ephraim is. Okay. Ephraim being that tribe right here in the north that's representative was the pride of all the northern tribes was Ephraim. Because that's where the religious system was set up right there in Ephraim. Okay, the false religious system. He's like a silly dove. Now, doves in the Bible have all sorts of connotations. One being pure. Pure like innocent, like pure, like a dove, right? But also in the same connotation, simple. Right? Simple-minded. Right? It could be that too. Doves are like that. Or in the negative connotation of simplicity, silly. People are silly, kids are silly because they're innocent and pure in the sense they don't know any better, right? Holy Ghost comes down like a dove because he's pure, right? But the negative connotation there is, well, they're silly like a dove because they don't know any better. They don't know. They're a silly dove. And what are they doing? Why are they called a silly dove? Because they call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. I mean, Egypt, after all, big country there, big army. Maybe we'll go to Assyria too, big army. Maybe they'll help us with this problem that we have. And why don't they go to God who made them all? Like, they don't do that. Silly dove, right? This is the same as chapter 5, verse 13. We read that already, which says that Ephraim went to the Assyrian, not to God, and sent to King Jared. Remember that? And so, and this is exactly what they did. In verse 12, it says, when they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. So they go down to Egypt. I'm going to capture and bring them back down. They're going to try to fly away like a silly dove. I'm just going to capture and bring them back down. They won't be able to fly like that. And as the fowls of the heaven, I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Congregation hath heard. God did not give Israel warning. Or let me say it the right way. God gave Israel warning before his judgment was poured out on them. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17 is where they finally, the northern tribes get taken captive. And in verse 13 it says, the Lord testifies, yet for all this, yet the Lord testified against Israel. They served idols, they committed idolatry, they went to other nations, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I command your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenants, so they didn't hear the messages and they rejected them. Okay, in verse 16, they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Like that's the whoredom of Hosea. That's what went on. That's what Hosea is talking about. And so when he says that I will bring them down with a net, I'm going to capture them. They're going to be taken into captivity, and I will chastise them as their congregation has heard. They've heard already what I'm going to do. I'm just going to do what I said because God's faithful. They do what he said. Verse 13, woe unto them, for they have fled from me, destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And so destruction and woe comes upon them. Jesus preaches the same thing, remember? Woe unto you, Pharisees. Destruction on them, why? They have no truth, they have no mercy, they have no knowledge. They speak lies. Jeremiah 7:28 says, this is a nation that obeys not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receives correction. Truth is perished. It is cut off from their mouth. Right. Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness who hold the righteousness, truth and unrighteousness. Men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. So this is what this is. God gives them truth. He redeems them. He makes them a people, gives them a law, gives them a king, gives them a country, and they lie about him.
Yes.
Right. And so this is where we're at. Romans 3:4, of course, let God be true and every man a liar falls in there. And I'm sure you can preach something about Ephesians 4 speaking the truth in love because God gave us the truth too. And what happens when we start speaking lies about what God's doing? Mm-hmm. It's just what Israel's doing. It's just God's not judging the world today.
That's it.
But it's just as wrong,
Amen. You say.
And so Hosea chapter 7, verse 14 says, and they have not cried unto me with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, they assemble themselves for corn and wine. They get together, they eat, they have the sacrifices, and yet they rebel against me. Okay, verse 15 says, though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. So what he's saying here is that even though he has set up, remember Hosea chapter 2, let's go back there a few chapters. Remember when he's talking about the woman and says, I'm gonna, she's going to her lovers, I'm gonna set up things along her way, hedges of thorns that she can't go there. Now thorns hurt, folks, right? So if you're trying to go someplace and suddenly you turn and run into a thorn bush, you're going, oh, at least you're not going there. That's the prophets. That's the warnings. That's the rebukes. It's like, look, I'm going to do something so they won't go there. But what do? They keep butting up against the thorn bush, right? Hosea 2 in verse 6, he says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. And she'll say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better with me than now. Well, if she did that, then great. Israel didn't. God set up the hedge of thorns, and they busted right through that thing. Right? They paid no attention. They didn't seek the Lord their God. That's what verse 14, 15 is talking about. They rebel against me. I have bound and strengthened their arms. I've set their path there, yet they imagine mischief against me. So it doesn't have its effect on them. Okay? They're kicking against prickly things. There's someone else doing that in the Bible. Paul, remember? When he was Saul? Like, God sent his son. He sent John the Baptist. He sent the Holy Ghost. He had the apostles. And here's Saul still killing them all. And Jesus shows up and says, why are you kicking against the bricks? That's Hosea.
Yeah.
Trying to say, look, get it right. Now, the difference between what's happening in Hosea and what happened with Paul is Hosea, the people in Israel, get the judgment. Did Saul get the judgment? What was Jesus doing showing up there? Showing him grace.
Amen.
Showing him grace. Grace to the one that was rebellious against him. So this isn't talking about Paul in Hosea 7. Let's give us some insight into how God treats people and then how much more glorious his grace was in Acts chapter 9.
Amen.
As it was revealed manifest there to Paul. Amen. But verse 16, final verse in the chapter, he says, they returned but not to the Most High. So they're looking for help. They returned. That means they're seeking shelter, right? They're trying to get under shelter. But they're not going to the Most High. Why are they going there? They're like a deceitful bow. They're all bent backwards. Right? And it says, the princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision, the land of Egypt. The rage of their tongue. That's an interesting thing. All throughout the Bible. We started out with the words of the Lord slaying people by truth, right? What are these people speaking? Lies. And so they're going to be judged. They're going to fall for the rage of their tongue, speaking these lies. Psalm 12, David writes, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. That sounds like Israel, men generally. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, with a double heart do they speak. This is speaking lies, no truth. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. You know, here's the thing about the wicked and the liar. The Bible says that their time is limited. Truth will last forever. Which means eventually all lies will be put away and corrected by truth. Yeah. So when you're on the side of truth, even though it may hurt now because you're surrounded by lies with people, the truth will reign forever.
Amen.
There will be a time where God judges and truth will be made known. But Psalm 12, that's what he's saying. In verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety for him that puffs at him. The words of the Lord are pure words. Right? You have the words of men who speak lies in contrast to the words of God. So what's the response to those who have the heart and ears to hear in Hosea 7? If they're speaking lies, what should they seek? The words of God, the pure words of God, the truth. These people are going to be judged by the sword for the rage of their tongue. Psalm 73 sounds much like something. You can see why people take the Old Testament and try to apply it to your country today. It's not talking about America. It's talking about sinful men. And that sounds like America. Psalm 73, verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. This is like America. You can find people a lot worse off than people in our country. Okay. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. We have pride marches. Violence covers them as a garment. Yeah, we fight all the time. Right. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression.
Amen.
Doesn't that sound like intersectionality? I mean, they speak wickedly concerning oppression. It's not oppression when you get the opening ceremony of the Olympics. It's not oppression. Like, that's the glory of the world right there. Right? But they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Because what do? When they have the attention of the whole world, they mock God. Yep, that sounds like men. It's not a new thing, folks. It's been happening for millennia. In Hosea, it was happening in the northern tribes of Israel. Hosea 7, verse 16, the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. You go back in 2 Kings 17, we were there just a moment ago, and how the final king, Hosea, rises up in Israel after some treachery, and the Assyrians are coming down, and what his plan was to give money to the Egyptians to protect him from the Assyrians. And he did that. Of course, that he wasn't seeking God, he was seeking the Egyptians. Yeah. And the Egyptians took his money and then laughed at him, and the Assyrians came and took him prisoner. He became a laughingstock. And that was the end of the northern tribes of Israel. And that's what it says here. It says, this shall be their derision, the rage of their tongue. They have no substance behind it in the land of Egypt, because they're going to go down to Egypt, and that'll be the it. And that's what they did. They tried to bribe Egypt to help them. They didn't. Northern tribes fell. If they would have sought God, they could have lasted a little longer, right? So that's Hosea 6 and 7. The theme throughout that is that Israel does not have truth. We'll start in chapter 8 next week. Beginning with God's judgment against the people, which is removing them from their place. They're no longer his people. Okay. Any questions, any comments about those two chapters? Yes.